All right, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We begin reading from verse 13 up to verse 19. Romans 14, verse 13 to verse 19. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, by the way, that will be our text. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus saves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in the midst of our worship service, we can now silence our hearts to hear you speak. We consider the Bible the word of the living God, and consequently a true and faithful exposition of it to be verily God speaking to us. And so we pray, speak, Lord, your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brethren, we are continuing our studies in Paul's magisterial epistle, and more specifically, as he has written the epistle of the book of Romans. And we have been journeying through Romans and chapter 14, where Paul addresses issues of the weak and also of the strong living together. We have understood that weak and strong has nothing to do with how spiritually mature you are, but rather how you have come to appreciate the liberty that Jesus Christ has procured for you, and in reality, beginning to live that out. We have seen that the Apostle Paul largely began in the first part of chapter 14, with how the weak need to mature in their relationship with the strong. In other words, how those whose qualms forbid them to do what others have no qualms about, how those should be able to genuinely respect and love such individuals. But beginning with verse 13, the Apostle Paul is turning the tide around. He is now beginning to deal with the way the strong ought to respond to the weak. In other words, those whose levels of qualms enable them to do more than what other believers are able to do, the Apostle Paul is now turning the canon on them so that they also may be able to live in love and honor of those who are weak, so to speak. And last time, when we looked at this passage of Scripture, we essentially saw how the Apostle Paul said in verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, which is essentially what he's been saying all along. But now he's even more specific when he says, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Immediately you begin to see that he's more concerned now with the strong, those who are able to do more than their brethren in the Lord. Now, today, we come to verse 5. And there, what we are doing is seeing what I would call the stubborn indicative. The stubborn indicative. In other words, the stubborn facts that you just have to accept, which provide the foundation or the springboard for the imperative that he has just spoken about in verse 13, when he says, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Let us decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Why? Why should that be the case? And this is his answer. I know, and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. In other words, I'm among the strong, he says. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. That's the stubborn fact I need to face. And in facing it, I need to behave in a particular way, which is what verse 15 downwards begins to talk about. How not to put a stumbling block in the way of others. This stubborn imperative, which I am calling in the sermon title, differences in individual convictions. Differences in individual convictions. This stubborn imperative is one which, if we never accept, we will never mature sufficiently to have a church that is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy. We never will. We'll remain a church that is full of gossip and slander, a church that is full of infighting and conflict, a church that is full of misery. We need to face this fact. And I want us to look at it as the Apostle Paul opens it up. First of all, here's his point. Although we all have the same Bible, we all come into the church with different convictions. That's number one. Although we all have the same Bible and we read the same Bible with our own eyes, however, as we enter into the church and begin to mingle and mix with brethren in the church, we soon discover that we have personal convictions that our friends don't share in. And yet, they are still very much personal, deep-seated convictions. And that's where the Apostle Paul begins. Look at the way he puts it at the beginning of verse 14. He says there, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. Notice the individuality that is there. I know. He's not saying all of us know. He's not saying you all know. He's saying I know. More than that, he's also saying I am persuaded. It's not that all Christians are persuaded. It's not that all of us are persuaded. But I have this personal conviction, he says. And when he says in the Lord Jesus, what it really means is as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as one who is walking with the Lord. And friends, that's the way Christianity is. We are not like Chinese factory products. You know what I mean? The Chinese are well known for producing things that look exactly the same. Exactly the same. If it's little dolls, they're all exactly sort of coming out of the factory line looking exactly the same and so on. We're not like that. God has made us as unique individuals. And our personal experiences in life color our understanding of God, our understanding of His Word, our understanding of God's words. And as we continue walking with the Lord in those experiences, they inform our understanding of Scripture, and our understanding of Scripture continues to inform our ways. And in that cycle, we are continuing to grow and to mature. And hence, we are not surprised that in the Christian church, even when you have been there for a number of years, you discover that we have different views on a number of issues, and they are deep-seated differences. I remember a few years ago, I had just taught in our church concerning the biblical methods of raising funds for God's work. And I taught on tithing, I taught on free will offerings and pledges, and then I also talked about selling services. So I talked about all those. Well, in due season, a brother, I don't know which part of the world he was from, but in social media sends me a message asking if I could send him anything I've written on this matter. And he hinted at the fact that, you know, his own pastor seems to be sort of pushing this tithing thing down their throats. And, you know, he wanted to study it a little further. So I sent him my notes. I've never forgotten his reaction. It was a sharp reaction. I mean, if he could gather me properly and throw me into hellfire, he would have done it. So I wrote to him after the hard and harsh reaction. I said to him, well, look, you know, why don't we talk? I mean, social media, we can talk through WhatsApp, we can talk through Skype and so on. So I just hear you. So we just talk. Well, it's about 2 years now. He's never answered. But you see, there are people who feel that strongly that tithing is Old Testament stuff. It's shoving the law upon God's people. That in the New Testament, it's just free will offering. Period. Free will offering. And then there are others who are persuaded that tithing continues. It does. And I'm in that camp. But you see, you have to accept that this is the reality. You go to some churches, they don't even accept taking offerings in the church. Zero. They've got a box at the back. That's where you put your money. You don't start passing bags around. It's making God's people sort of feel guilty if they don't put in something. And on, they've got their argument. But it's also very real. It's deep-seated over these money issues. The point I'm trying to stress here is this, that on both sides, each side says, we know and are fully persuaded that tithing out of the window. Even a collection in a church building, out of the window. There's another side that says, we know. And we are fully persuaded. Tithing inside the window. Taking offering among God's people inside the window. Now, this issue of people having convictions is a reality. And in fact, let me add this. I would rather have individuals where we agree to disagree than individuals with no convictions. No convictions. Tithing? All right. No tithing? All right. What do you understand the Bible to say? Surely, you should have conviction. You should have deep convictions. You should have strong convictions. Maturity is not having lack of convictions. No, no, no. Maturity is having my personal convictions, but learning to live with other brethren who see things differently. That's maturity. That's maturity. And I want to repeat, I have serious problems with individuals, for instance, who are neither Calvinists nor Arminians. Well, yeah, we can be both. Do you read your Bible? What does your Bible say about the way of salvation? Is it primarily what a man is doing, or is it primarily what God has done? As Christians, we must not be embarrassed about having a conviction. Wherever it is you might be, and people expressing themselves about their views about this and that, so on, strongly, feel free to say, look, with all due respect, I disagree with you. Because I know, and I'm strongly persuaded about this way. But that doesn't mean I'll throw you out of the window. But these are my convictions because I've been walking with the Lord. I've also been studying the Bible. And this is the way I understand things. Now, with respect to the passage that we are looking at, what, in terms of application, what irks you here is that you, the strong believer, notice I'm putting that in quotation marks, are being told to abstain from what has no spiritual bad effects on you. You are being asked to cut back your freedoms over something which you enjoy in the presence of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with this, but someone else thinks it is wrong. And that's what Paul is concerned about in our text. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Nothing is unclean in itself. That's his conviction. Now, to best understand what Paul has in mind here, we need to understand what it is meant by the phrase unclean, unclean. The actual Greek word is simply the word common. That's all it is. It's something for common use. And we have a lot of things that we have in our lives that are for common use. For instance, you have your broom, the one that you sweep for things. You will not, at least I hope you won't, take one of the straws, cut it off, and then pick your teeth with it. All right? Okay, you don't seem to be very convinced, but you are concerned that it's been gathering dirt. Your mouth is not the place you put things like that. Okay? So in that sense, something which is common. To put something to clean your teeth with, you buy those specific little sticks. They've got a cover on top. They are jealously guarded from dirt. because of the nature of your mouth. So that's what the phrase really means. Now, in the spiritual sense, this is a phrase that Paul is borrowing from the Old Testament. Primarily because this is, at the time Paul was dealing with this, it was primarily a Jewish and Gentile question. It could be applied in many areas, but it was primarily a Jewish-Gentile question. And in the Jewish mind, because they were informed by the Old Testament, God was holy. And God's holiness was jealously guarded in their worship activities, in the tabernacle to begin with, and later in the temple. And those worship activities were safeguarded by a lot of laws. And those laws entered into the psyche of the worshipers. And so God deliberately disqualified a lot of things that were in common life. He disqualified them from being used in his worship. So for instance, when the priests came to do their work, they had to bathe before they then entered into the work of ministry. And even then, they changed clothes. They could not wear common clothes in the tabernacle or in the temple. There were specific clothings they could use. Even the utensils they were using within the context of the temple or the tabernacle, there were utensils that had gone through ceremonial cleansing, and they were set apart. They were holy unto the Lord. They were not to be used for common things, and common utensils were not to be used for that which was holy. Similarly, you could not bring any animal to be sacrificed. Some animals were unclean, and the specific ones that I mentioned are the ones whose hoofs were split into half. Those you were not allowed to offer as a sacrifice, and so forth. There were a lot of regulations that therefore separated the clean from the unclean. Similarly, a person whose body was oozing with all kinds of emissions, maybe coming out of a boil or something, was not allowed anywhere near the place of worship. He was unclean until he got healed. And even when he got healed, he had to be given a certificate by a priest that says, I have examined him. He is now clean. And so he can participate in worship. Those who had leprosy, it was worse. They were even told that when they would be walking among the people in the city, they had to keep shouting, unclean, 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 so that the people keep away from them. Because if anybody touched a leper, that made him unclean. And consequently, he could not go to the place of worship. There were a lot of such things. I'll just throw out one more. And it is this: touching a dead body. The moment you touched a corpse, you were unclean yourself. And consequently, you could not participate in the worship of God. And so this is the background that the Apostle Paul is dealing with. You had believers who had come from that background for years. That's the way they worshipped. They understood this holy God not just in terms of spiritual holiness, but also in terms of these figures that were to be separated from him. And so if they touched a dead corpse, for instance, or a leper, they actually felt unclean. They really did. They felt unclean until they went through the entire process of cleansing. It was very real to them. I cannot go and worship Yahweh. I'm unclean. I've touched a leper or I've touched a dead. Well, there are no live corpses. I've touched a corpse. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, he had to handle this matter. Let's quickly go to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Are still finding your way there. And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Now, the reason why they were offended is because earlier on from verse 15 down to verse 9, there was an issue that Jesus Christ was dealing with the Pharisees, especially with respect to their laws, those details I was speaking about. And I'll just read to you verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15. "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.'" Okay, they don't go through this ritual. It's not just washing with soap for hygiene purposes. It's an entire ritual of preparing for worship. And Jesus is now basically saying publicly, it's not what comes into your mouth that defiles you. And of course, they get very upset. Because, I mean, these are the laws they've had in place for ages. Who is he to come and sweep all that away? So Jesus answers, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Now, what I want you to notice is the way in which what Jesus is saying defiles a person is actually straight out of the Ten Commandments. Straight out. Each one of them. Just peep there very quickly. "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts." That's the very last commandment there. Okay, "thou shalt not covet this, that, and the other. Murder," that's the sixth commandment. "Adultery and sexual immorality," that's the seventh commandment. "Theft," that's the eighth commandment. "False witness and slander," the ninth commandment. So clearly, Jesus is saying, see, real sin is when you break God's commandments, period. Now, in that sense, brethren, the strong who are saying, "I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself," they are right in principle. I may not like it. Indeed, I don't. But they are biblically right. In fact, the New Testament warns us, and we'll go in a moment to the book of Colossians, that this do not touch, do not eat, do not drink, do not, gives birth to mere legalism. And in the end gives an outward form of righteousness, when really the heart, as Jesus was warning here, is still in the hands of the devil. Look very quickly at Colossians 2, and then we must hurry on. Colossians 2, and I'll read verse 20 to verse 23. Colossians 2, verse 20 to verse 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not test, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, the rules, all they do is they give an outward form of righteousness and godliness and religion and so on. But as Jesus warned in the passage we read earlier on, this time going a little earlier in Matthew 15, he said, these people approach me with their lips, but their hearts are far from. So the issue, ultimately, is the heart, whether it has been circumcised spiritually by the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration. That's the issue. Okay, so the strong are correct. But here's the catch. While what you are doing has no spiritual negative effect on you, the other person is convinced to the contrary. And because that person is equally, I know, and I'm persuaded the other way around, for that person, there is an actual negative effect. Back to our text. Romans 14, verse 14. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, as a believer in Christ and the benefits of the death of Christ upon me, that nothing is unclean in itself. But here's the point. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. It is unclean for the person who thinks it is unclean. Now, perhaps the best example that we can use at the moment is that of Peter in the book of Acts. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts and chapter 10. Peter is at the home of Simon the Tanner. While he is on the housetop, this begins to happen. Verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being laid down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Notice his answer. Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Okay, so it's in that category. I've never touched anything like this. And the voice came to him again, a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common, do not call unclean." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. The Lord himself, in this trance, was saying, "Look, I've cleaned this up, eat." Peter was saying, "Lord, with all due respect, ow, with all due respect, I can't." And the Lord is saying, "Look, Peter, I've cleaned this. Don't call it unclean." Three times over, Peter still said, "I pass." I might be starving to death here, but I pass. It will affect my conscience. It will destroy the time of prayer I'm having. I just can't, Lord. I pass. Now, it's something of this that we're talking about. Now, just in case you think, well, it's just about, you know, those pictures of food and so on and so forth. Well, Peter, later on, sees what that experience was all about in verse 34 and verse 35, when finally he's taken to Cornelius' house. And this is what he says, verse 34. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" It finally dawned on him. But notice how long it took for him to realize, okay, what God was actually saying was that I am to accept my Gentile brethren on equal standing. Well, most of you know what took place in the next chapter. When word got to Jerusalem that Peter had entered a Gentile's home. Let's just read the first verse or two there. Verse 11, chapter 11. "Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." No problem. Verse 2. "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying," and this is the problem, "'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" They couldn't stomach that. Because to them, the Gentiles were still unclean. They were welcome to the temple as long as they were in the outer courts, but not in the inner court where you're actually having intimate fellowship with them. That's out of question. And again, Peter had to explain himself and show that, look, actually God was, while he was refusing, while he was kicking and screaming, while his heels were dug in the sand, the Lord was pulling him and pulling him until, bang, here you are. It was not my own doing, he was saying. The Lord held me literally at every stage. It's this reality of these backgrounds that make the weak who they are. Weak. It's the background. You see, a person must never do what he thinks is wrong, even if he is misguided in his convictions. Let me say that again. A person must never do what he thinks is wrong, even if he is misguided in his convictions. Why? Because he will injure his conscience. And friends, when you injure your conscience, you learn to live with a conscience that is defiled. And that's a terrible state to be in. A terrible state to be in. So you are better off not doing something, even if in heaven you discover that it was okay. If while you were on earth, to you, it was wrong. An obvious example is Peter himself. 3 times over, the Lord kept saying to him, "Don't call unclean what I've called clean." Peter still said, "With all due respect, Lord, pass." The Lord did not send an angel, just grab him, open his mouth, and you see, you haven't died. Nothing like that. He was seeking to slowly, with time, bring him to these convictions. He was not to injure his conscience because of some kind of dream that he had. No, he should not do so. The conscience must first be informed and then gradually come round. Never force it, because you are injuring yourself. And especially, never let other people force your conscience. Never. And that's the point which is here. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. It is for that person. It is. Now, it's especially true in the realm of worship. Because, again, it's different backgrounds that we come from. I've given a number of examples. Let me just quickly go through them again and you catch the point. For instance, there are Christians who genuinely think you can't sing anything other than the Psalms. And they are genuine. They can't. Don't force them to. Because you injure their consciences. So while you are singing the songs that we're singing here on, "Breathe on me, breath of God," they can't. Similarly, as you're talking about worship, there are Christians who genuinely believe that all other versions of the Bible are corrupt except the King James Version. Now, I know you feel very offended about that because of your NIV and your ESV and whatever other Vs you have. But they genuinely believe that. And often when I preach in those circles, they even tell me, "Do you have a King James Version? If you don't, we'll give you one." And you just have to acknowledge that's the case. That's them. All other versions are corrupted. They genuinely believe it. Now, a number of them have since crossed over. But that's not the point here. The point is their consciences are at that level. Here are 2 other examples. Again, all of them, we've gone through them. One is in terms of instruments of worship. There are some who genuinely believe it should be a cappella, full stop. The moment you press a keyboard or strum a string from a guitar, let me add the issues of drums, you have defiled their consciences completely. They can't. At least we can't with drums, but you know them, it's the whole menu out. They can't. Brethren, we have to accept that's them.
to them, I'm obviously being humorous, but when, you know, you sort of strum that string once the Holy Spirit leaves, okay, they'll be very upset with me when they hear me say this. But genuinely, they are affected when there's any form of instrument. And then one more, still dealing with the place of worship, and it is leavened bread. The bread we normally use for the Lord's Supper. For them, it must be unleavened, full stop. They just cannot, during the Lord's Supper, take leavened bread and put it through their mouth. They can't. Their consciences just kill them. And so, they will not have the Lord's Supper with you. What Paul is saying is this: don't force them. Don't. Because for them, that's where they are. It is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. So, brethren, let me quickly wrap up on today's differences in individual convictions. This is the stubborn fact. You may not like it because you, I know, and am persuaded. And I think you are right. But the bottom line is that other person, those other brethren, they also know and are persuaded. And this is what gives the imperative, therefore, don't stumble your brother. Don't. He's got these limitations. Don't stumble him. Because for him, in a very, very real way, his conscience kills him in the midst of those realities. And then, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, if we do not accept what Paul is saying here, we will never maturely have a church of righteousness, peace, and joy. Never. We will be judging one another. It's worldly. I don't even think those people are saved. And so on. We'll be going through all those things with one another. And consequently, infighting. And consequently, misery. Absolute misery. So earlier in this chapter, Paul was saying to the weak, grow up. That's what he was saying. He was saying, there are individuals whose faith allows them to do what you cannot do. Now, it's got nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. Let's be clear about that. As we've already seen with respect to our Lord. It's not to do with that. But it's to do with these extras, these layers where you have to go 10 steps before you can even reach the Ten Commandments. That's what he's talking about. It's in the realm of qualms. If those who are weak, which is where most of us are, do not learn to recognize that they are brethren whose understanding of their freedom in Christ enables them to do all these things that we've talked about, even the ones I've given on the realm of worship, we will destroy the church because of our qualms. Well, now Paul has turned around and he's saying to the strong exactly the same thing. He's saying, grow up as well. It's not just the weak who must grow up. You must grow up as well. And how are you to grow up? Well, he'll come to talk about it in a moment. And it is to learn to keep to yourself your convictions instead of riding roughshod over the consciences of others. Over the consciences of others, so that
the church might be, yes, at your own expense because you've held back your freedom. But it will be a place full of righteousness, peace, and joy. To the honor of God, for the good of his people. And for us, brethren, as I've been preparing these sermons, I found that because Kawata Baptist Church is in the capital city of Zambia, we are in a cosmopolitan context. These teachings are very applicable. They are very relevant to us. Because if we don't mature on both sides, we will fail to be the engine that God will use for the extension of his kingdom right across the globe to any people of any culture. We will fail. We need this maturity to really learn to grow up. And as we'll be singing in closing, it is if we learn to say, let me be a servant to my brethren. That's what makes the difference. Instead of me being at the center of the church, let the others be at the center. Let me serve them. And therefore, it will be at my expense. That's what serving is. It's at your expense. Let me serve the brethren. And you find that with that kind of godly humility and attitude, the church will genuinely experience what Jesus Christ wants his church to be. Amen.